Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody again this morning. Hope everybody had a good night's rest last night and ready for another full day of camp. What a blessing it is to just come together and think on the Word of God in an extended way, to reflect upon Jesus day after day, and to be with brothers and sisters in Christ and to seek to encourage each other in these things. I hope you all are doing that, that you're not just hanging out with each other, that's fine, but that you're also speaking words of life to each other, encouraging each other in Jesus, speaking warmly of the Savior to one another. This is a time for that. You're not always around others who have the influence of the gospel and other Christians, and so be sure to make the most of this time that you have together this week. Well, today we come to another saying of Christ on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We're going to look at that this morning. In this passage, just as in all the other previous ones, we are standing on holy ground. Brother Fred was talking about Moses standing before the burning bush, and there was holy ground there. Well, the same is true for us. As we look unto Christ, as he hung on the cross, as we stand, in a sense, at the foot of the cross, there on Golgotha, looking into the pages of scriptures, and we see his face, and we hear his words. This is holy ground. And what we've been seeing so far on this holy ground is that Jesus is full of love from the cross. He's loved God from the cross, and he's loved men, sinners, wicked men, and he's loved his mother. And so what happens when you crucify Jesus, when you press Jesus, what comes out of him is love. The fruit of the Spirit who dwells within him. And here's what we've heard so far from Christ on the cross. First, we've heard Jesus pray a prayer to the Father. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And so instead of feeling angry toward those who are attacking him, Jesus felt love for them. Second, Jesus said to one of the thieves on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so while others were taking his life from him, people were taking the life of Jesus from him, Jesus was giving life to someone else. Third, we saw that Jesus thought about his mother, that Mary was standing at the foot of the cross, and that she had terrible grief and sorrow in her heart, watching her beloved son die a death that he didn't deserve. And Jesus thought about providing for her, preserving her life in this world. And he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to John the disciple, "Behold your mother." And now we come to the fourth saying of Christ from the cross. And here he cries out, and the text tells us that he cries out with a loud cry, that he shouts these words so that all can hear. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," is what he says. And these are some of the hardest words in the whole Bible to understand. What does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" How can God forsake Jesus? What does that even mean? How is it possible? There's one God, isn't there? How can God forsake himself? What does that mean? In preparing for this message, I listened to Brother Fred's sermon on it, and he had listened to, or rather read, a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on the same text, and so I'm heavily influenced by that in this message. Brother Fred told a story about a time when Martin Luther was trying to understand these words. Martin Luther, the great reformer, and he locked himself away, and he was going to determine to come to understand what these words meant. And as Martin Luther was studying, he you know, the servants tried to bring him food, and he rejected the food. He didn't eat or drink a whole day spent in there. It may have been longer than a day. And he was like in a trance, just trying to figure it out. But at the end of the day, he said, "No one can understand these words." And Luther was right. No one can fully understand this. This is a mystery deep in the heart and the mind of God that he's revealed to us, but there's no way we can plumb the depths of what this means. That Jesus said to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so we're going to be looking at Matthew 27 this morning. But before we read the text, I want to just lay down a few principles of theology so that we don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. So we can identify certain things Christ is not saying. So we're going to wall out misunderstandings, even if we can't fully grasp what he is saying. And so just a couple of things here, a couple of doctrines that we need to remember. First, the first doctrine we need to remember is the doctrine of the Trinity. And some of you have memorized the catechism and you know how to answer the questions about the Trinity. But the definition of the Trinity is this. It's that there's one God who is one being, right? And this one God is one spirit. He is one love. He is one knowledge. This one God is one power. So there's oneness. He is one self-existent being. But this one God is, now listen, this one God, and this is a mystery. We can't understand it fully, but this one God is three distinct, not separate, but distinct centers of self-consciousness. And here's what that means. The Father thinks of the Father as I, but he thinks of the Son as you. And the Son thinks of the Son as I, and he thinks of the Father as you. But they have the exact same knowledge of each other. And they love each other, and they have a relationship with each other. And the Spirit, of course, is in this as well. And all three of these centers of self-consciousness, persons, love each other with a perfect love for all eternity. And so we cannot misunderstand Christ to be saying that somehow God is torn apart. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not as though the Trinity has fallen apart. That would be a wrong way of thinking about what Jesus means. The Trinity is intact, even here on the cross. There's one God who is three persons. And so that's the first doctrine we need to fix in our minds is the Trinity. God is triune, one being who is three persons. But second, the second doctrine we need to remember is the doctrine of Christ's person. So we've been thinking about God who is three persons, but now let's just think about Jesus, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this some people find this to be a little bit harder to understand. So I want you to please listen to this part carefully, because it's not, we can't grasp this fully. But here's what the Bible teaches about Jesus. And turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read there in just a moment. But I'm going to talk about it before we read it. Jesus, so God is one God who is three persons, right? But Jesus is one person. You with me? Jesus is one person who is two natures. So Jesus has two natures. Okay? And so he has one center of self-consciousness. There's only one Christ. Christ is not divided, right? There's one Christ. But this one Christ has a fully divine nature and a fully human nature mysteriously joined in one person. One of the best places to understand this is found in Philippians 2. And we'll begin in verse 5. So read with me in Philippians 2, verse 5, where Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God. Now that word form, it means nature. Jesus was in the nature of God. He had the very nature of God. Okay? Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that word in the Greek, that word grasped, means exploited or taken advantage of. And so what Paul is saying is that Christ did not count the fact that he is equal to God because he has the very nature of God. He didn't count that as a thing to be taken advantage of or exploited while he lived on earth. Okay? But then it says in verse 7, but he emptied himself. Now this is so important. How did Jesus empty himself? by taking away his divine nature? Look at what it says. No, he emptied himself by taking or assuming the form, and that's another, this is the same word that we saw earlier, back in verse 6. So he's in the form of God, but in verse 7, Jesus emptied himself not by subtracting. Jesus emptied himself by adding, by taking the nature, the form of a servant. And what was the form of a servant? Being born in the likeness of men, a human nature. So Christ is one person who has two forms. He's fully equal to God, and he also has the full and true nature of a human being. And then in verse 8, and being found in human form or human nature, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. And so what's going on here at the cross is that somehow the Father in the divine nature is forsaking the Son, the person of the Son, but in his human nature. That's what seems to be happening, and there's certainly a mystery here. But this is why Jesus had to be human, because the Father can't suffer and die, can he? God can't suffer or change or die. And so Christ had to take to himself a human nature so that he could bleed, so that he could endure pain and sorrow, so that he could be like us and suffer as our substitute. And so when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's speaking from his whole person, but talking about his human nature. The human nature is what was forsaken. So you may ask, is a person of Jesus then divided? And no, Jesus isn't being ripped apart. Again, somehow mysteriously, there's only one Christ, right? One Christ, the whole Christ. But it's his human nature that's suffering and that's being forsaken here. And we'll consider more about what this means that Jesus is forsaken. We'll try to explore that a little bit more. But let's start by reading the words of our text this morning in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 33. Join with me as we read God's perfect and holy word that Brother Fred just so faithfully taught us about. These are words from heaven, the very words of our living God. This is Jesus speaking to us through the pages of this sacred book, which is the very breath of God. Matthew 27, verse 33. We're going to read to verse 54, but we're going to focus just on verse 26. So begin with me in verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and the bodies of the saints, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your grace to us, that you have given us these perfect words of life that show us Jesus, that fill our minds and our hearts by faith. The Holy Spirit takes and shapes us into the likeness of Jesus, that we can glorify the Father. God, we pray that you would help us to understand more of what you've written here, that we would see more of Jesus, that our hearts would love him more, that we would be in greater submission to him, that we would, by faith, lay hold of him more tightly because of his loveliness and his love. Father, I pray for all those in this room that you would save and sanctify them, that you would draw them to yourself, and that your word would do its work in their hearts, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, these words of Jesus that he spoke, my God, why have you forsaken me, are the first words of Psalm 22. So Jesus is quoting scripture. But in Psalm 22, of course, Jesus didn't write those directly, did he? These were the words of David. And so David wrote Psalm 22, but David wrote Psalm 22 as a type of Christ. So he's expressing his own suffering, but in the power of the Spirit, David is also expressing the suffering of Jesus. And the first words of Psalm 22 say this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning?" Then in verse 9, David speaks of his own birth, but he also speaks of Christ's birth. And he says, "You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." And that's David and Jesus. Now listen to verses 16 to 18. This is amazing. Just think about what we read in Matthew, and now think about what David wrote in Psalm 22 and what Jesus is thinking about. "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." That is amazing that was written thousands of years before this happened. "I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." And so God's word back in Psalm 22, this all happened to David as a type of what would happen to Jesus. And Jesus, while he's hanging on the cross, I believe is meditating on the word of God. He's thinking about Psalm 22. So as he's suffering, his mind is thinking about the scriptures. And that's an example to us, isn't it? That when we're suffering, we should meditate on the Bible. We should think about the words that God has spoken to us. And more than that, we should think about the words that God has spoken to us in relation to Jesus. And so how does this passage of scripture set us upon Christ? Jesus was meditating on a messianic prophecy. But not only is Christ meditating on the word of God to find comfort in suffering, he's also praying, because these words of the Bible are a prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalm is a prayer to God. And Jesus is also praying to God. He's praying the word of God. Have you ever done that? That's a wonderful way to pray, to sit down with the Bible and open the word of God and to read it and to pray while you're reading it. It's wonderful not just to do that while you're reading the Bible, but while the word is being preached to you. That this isn't just about a preacher taking the word of God and giving it to you. It's about Christ, right? And so you should be in prayer while the word of God is being given to you. And we see this example here in Jesus of the word of God and prayer together. And so what was this cry, though, from Christ to the Father? And I'd like to draw our attention to three things this evening. First, this was a cry of trust. Jesus was crying out in trust to God as Father. That's important. It was a cry of trust. Second, Christ's cry was a cry of terrible pain. So first, it was a cry of trust. Second, Christ's cry to the Father was a cry of terrible, horrible pain. And then third, we'll just look at some implications of this. What is this? What do we do with this in our minds and in our lives? So let's look at the first one. First, that this is a cry of Christ's trust in God. Some people hear these words when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they think it almost sounds like an unbelieving cry. God, why have you done this to me? Why am I left alone all here on, you know, here by myself on the cross? So some people hear it that way. What have I done to deserve this? But Jesus is not asking God that. He's not saying, God, why are you treating me this way? This isn't what he's doing. And I want to show it to you. First, just look at his words, my God. This is personal. Do you see the word my? He's thinking very personally about God. He's saying, my God. He doesn't just say, oh God. He says, my God. And he repeats it twice. And that's important because in Greek, children would sometimes cry out to their father. They would say, Father, Father. And it was a way of expressing affection. We know that. You know the passage in the Bible that says, Abba, Abba, Father, Father. It's a tender way of speaking. My God, Jesus says. Or sometimes servants would feel affectionately about their masters and they would say, Lord, Lord. This is why Jesus says some of you will cry out to him, say that, did we not say to you, Lord, Lord? Of course, they were insincere, but the idea is there are people who will cry out affectionately to Jesus, but it's nothing in their hearts, really. And so Jesus here, what he's saying is, my God, this is an affectionate cry to God. He is not speaking in unbelief at all. He's not doubting God in the least. This is a cry of trust. My God. Why have you forsaken me? And just think for a moment about how this is nothing new in the life of Jesus. This trust in God. He was falsely accused at the trial after the Garden of Gethsemane, but he trusted God. Just think about the way he acted through it all. A lamb led to slaughter, perfectly submitting to the Father, opening not his mouth, obeying the Lord, not objecting or bucking against providence, but submitting to what God had ordained for him. Even in the garden, he says, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And the Father comes back and says, no, you have to endure this cup of wrath. And Jesus faithfully, trustingly submits to his Father. So Jesus has been trusting the Father through his whole life and through this whole passion. They plucked out his beard. They nailed his hands to the tree. They pressed a cruel crown of thorns onto his head. And through all this, Jesus trusted the Father. And the New Testament tells us this explicitly. So we're not just, this isn't just conjecture. We're not just teasing things out here that aren't there. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, that while Christ was dying on the cross, he trusted God the Father. Listen to the words of God in 1 Peter 2, 21. Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. This is while he's suffering. Committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, and we've seen the ways that he's been reviled, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So they accused him. They were attacking him. And he did not angrily threaten them. Instead, what did he say? Father, forgive them. But now here's the key phrase. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Through the whole suffering of Jesus, he entrusted himself to God the Father. So nothing has changed about Christ here on the cross. He's full of faith and love to the Father. But there's something more going on here. Notice again the words of our text, my God. Jesus, mostly through his life, referred to God as Father, not God. Here it's my God. In fact, in every other place, while Christ hung on the cross, he refers to God as Father. Here it's God, though. Think about who the Father was to Jesus through his life. The Father gave Jesus so many fatherly gifts. He sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within Jesus. The Father gave Jesus perfect communion with himself. The Father was a good father to Jesus throughout his entire life. But here in this text, Jesus doesn't call God Father. He calls him God. And that's because I believe something's changed at this moment. He's still his Father. But something horrible has happened. At this moment on the cross, the Father is not treating Jesus like a son anymore. There's no more fatherly affection whatsoever here at this moment. There's no more sweet communion or fellowship. There's no more fatherly comfort. There is no more expression of fatherly love. Now, the Father still loves the Son very deeply. And yet the Father is not expressing love to the Son at this moment in the way that he's treating him. In fact, the Father is treating Jesus like an enemy who deserves hell. God is pouring out his terrible wrath upon Jesus for our sins. He is venting the fullness of heaven's fury upon Christ. And Jesus is here experiencing the equivalent of hell on the cross. The whole land goes dark after this. My God, why have you forsaken me? And words fail us to describe what's happening, but in his soul, Jesus is enduring the fullness of hell's torment there in these moments. Isaiah 53:10 is getting at this when it says, it was the Lord's will to crush him. That means it's God the Father's will. It's God's will to crush the Son. Now, the Son went willingly. They had an eternal agreement among themselves that they would do this together. And yet, that's what's happening, is the Father is crushing Jesus. And the point I want you to see is this. This is so important. That at the very time Jesus is trusting God, God is crushing the Son. While Jesus is loving the Father is treating the Son with a holy and perfect hatred. And Jesus is innocent. And Jesus is looking to God as his Father, but the Father is treating his own Son like an enemy. And so, first, we've seen that this is a cry of faith. Do you see this? Jesus is trusting the Father. He's perfectly holy in this moment, loving the Father, trusting the Father. So that's the first point we see this morning. This is a cry of trust. But there's a second point here as well. This is also a cry of the most horrible and unimaginable pain in this world. There will not be a single person ever to experience what Jesus did. Even those in hell will never feel the fullness of what Jesus is feeling at this moment. And so notice Christ's words, these words of terrible pain. Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Now some look at those words and they wonder, why would Jesus ask why? Isn't he God? He knows all things. So what's going on here? Well, this is not an intellectual question for Christ. He knew exactly why he had to suffer. He knew he had to drink the cup of God's wrath for the sins of his people. He knew there was no other way because he agreed in eternity with the Father to do this and because the Father consistently reminded him of it. This is not an intellectual question. Why is an emotional question. And Jesus, in his human nature, has all the full spectrum of human emotions. And he has the limitations of the human brain in his human nature. And he can't fully grasp everything. He knew he had to go through this, but knowing you have to go through it and going through it are two different things. And here Jesus is now actually experiencing it, and he's feeling something he had never felt before, something he could never have imagined. And he's asking, does it have to be this horrible emotionally? He's saying, does it have to be quite so bitterly sad? Does it have to have quite this degree and dimension of horrible pain and anguish? Why does it have to have all of these terrible elements in it? This is an emotional cry. Now look at this word forsaken. So why? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this word forsaken is used a number of times in the New Testament. So if you look it up and see this word forsaken and where it's used, here's what we find. Paul uses it in reference to Demas, where Paul says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted," or forsaken, it's the same word, "me, and gone to Thessalonica." And so this word forsaken means to abandon or desert. It means to leave someone helpless. It means turning away from someone. To forsake someone means withdrawing companionship from them. It means withdrawing comfort and care. It can refer to leaving someone behind. So Jesus is crying this, my God, why have you forsaken me, abandoned me, deserted me, left me helpless, withdrawn your companionship from me and comfort and care? Just think for a moment about all those who have forsaken Christ. This isn't the first time this happened. Judas forsook Jesus when he sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. The crowds forsook Jesus when they cried out for his crucifixion. Pilate forsook Jesus when Pilate killed him with his silence. The soldiers forsook Jesus when they nailed him to the tree like a common criminal. Christ's own brothers, the children of Joseph and Mary, forsook him and left him to die alone. And worse than all of that, his own disciples, who he had poured his life and heart into, scattered to the wind. Peter followed for a little while, but then a little girl said, "Aren't you one of them?" And he was afraid for his life and forsook him, denied him three times. John is here at the foot of the cross, but only now. Now there's a great forsaking. And the Father himself is forsaking Jesus Christ. And Jesus is left totally alone. You know, often in our lives, when there's an experience that many Christians have of suffering and of loss and of darkness and of spiritual darkness, often, in fact, in our experience, the norm is that we will feel God's presence the most in suffering as he draws us into himself in a way that we can only experience through suffering, and he causes us to grow through that. But that's not what's happening here to Jesus. Jesus is suffering without a sense of God's presence. He's abandoning his son in his darkest hour. And why would God do that? Well, the Bible tells us that the Father had to forsake Christ so that Christ could pay for our sins. And so here at this moment, what's happening is that Jesus is bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And this is your horrible, gruesome sins if you're trusting in him. This is what's happening. He's bearing them in his body, in his person, on the tree. If you're a believer, Jesus is bearing your sins of anger, your murderous heart toward others. He's burying your pride, which what pride is it's thinking you're God. It's breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. He's burying your selfishness. He's burying your lust and thinking of others as objects of your own pleasure. He's burying your sin of love of pleasure and of this world. You're idolizing of this world and the things of this world. That's what's happening right here. He's burying your sin of covetousness, your lies, your Sabbath breaking in your heart and in your body. He's burying these sins. And just as those in hell suffer without the Father's comfort, Jesus is suffering here on the cross for those sins, your sins, without the Father's comfort or love. And here's why. When the Father looked upon the Son and sees him bearing all those sins, the only just thing that the Father could do would be to visit all of this suffering upon Christ. The Father's justice required it. With all those sins upon Jesus, the Father could not justly treat Jesus like a son. Justice required God to vent his wrath upon his Son, his holy anger, because he's so good. He never violates what is right. Now think about, from Christ's perspective, why this was so horrible. You know, we've talked a lot about so far, we've reviewed in our minds and in the Word of God, the physical suffering of Jesus, the crown of thorns, the beatings, the crucifixion. But the suffering that he really experienced here at this moment, the atoning work of Christ, is far, far greater than any physical suffering that he could endure. And here's what I believe the suffering was, and this is from Charles Spurgeon. And it's this, it's because Jesus loved the Father so much. And if Jesus didn't love the Father, he would not have felt so much pain in being abandoned by the Father. In fact, none of us would feel the pain that Jesus felt if the Father abandoned us. None of us. Because we don't love the Father like Jesus did. Jesus loved the Father with a perfect, holy love. And we aren't as holy as Jesus. And what happened here is that Jesus lost his perfect love. He spent his whole life devoting himself to glorifying and serving the Father. God was the total reason for Christ's life. The reason Jesus lived the way he did. And he loved the Father with such a pure and perfect devotion. And this beloved Father deserted Christ on the cross. So the very reason for Christ's life deserted Christ on the cross. But there's even more. The Father did not only withdraw his love from Jesus, which would have been a pain of pains, torment of torments. He replaced it with holy wrath, an infinite, perfect anger towards sinners. And this was a pain that Christ felt. It wasn't so much the physical pain that was terrible. It was this pain of losing perfect communion with the Father and of feeling nothing but hatred from the one he loved. And here's what the Bible teaches us, that this is what was necessary for us to be saved. That there is no other way. The Father would never have done this to his Son if there was any other way. He loved his Son too much. There's no other way. This has to be the way. Because God is good and holy and just. He can't compromise his justice. And so his Son and himself agreed in eternity that the Son would make atonement. And I believe too that this was, God doesn't feel pain like we do, and yet this was, as far as we can understand and see, a horribly painful experience to the Father as the Son suffered and died. Paul says this: "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for our sins." And that is what this is. The word propitiation means wrath-absorbing sacrifice. That Jesus was a sacrifice who absorbed and fully appeased and diverted the horrible, holy, hateful anger of God. And he did it as our substitute, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. You see, what this is about in the end is that God is holy. He's perfectly righteous. He cannot justly, he cannot in a holy way, he cannot with goodness simply remit your sins. He can't just gloss them over. He can't just dismiss your sins, because justice requires that God punish sins. And that's why the Bible says here, this was to show God's righteousness, his justice. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that, and these are some of the most beautiful words in the Bible, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what's going on right here. And so this is about how Jesus satisfied and upheld God's justice on the cross. And theologians have called this the great exchange. And we've sung about it already and we've already considered it. And many of you know what it is. But I want to make sure we understand clearly what it is. The great exchange. It's double imputation. Okay? So it's this, that our sins are imputed to Jesus or credited to Jesus or laid upon Jesus. And his blood and righteousness is credited to us or laid upon us, counted to us. That's the great exchange. His robes for mine, we sang about. Now, some people misunderstand this, and here's what they think. They think that God looked upon Jesus at the cross and saw Jesus as a sinner. I do not believe that God saw Jesus as a sinner. He saw Jesus as lovely, as perfectly holy. He saw Jesus that way. A better word than saw, or that he saw Jesus as a sinner, is that he treated Jesus like a sinner. And the same is true of us, that when God looks at us, people say he sees us as righteous. But that's not true, not perfectly. He sees us as still with remaining sin in our hearts, even if we're believers. But he treats us like we're righteous. What grace is that? That he sees our sin and he treated Jesus like he's a sinner in our place. And he sees us as sinful. But he treats us like we're righteous. And just like he saw Jesus on the cross. And that's what's happening here. And so here we see this terrible cry of pain from the cross of Jesus Christ. We see the abandonment of Jesus by the Father out of love for us and out of a desire to glorify his own justice and to give a gift from the Father to the Son, which is the purchase of the bride of Christ, the church. And so third, I want to leave you with just a couple of points of application. What do we do with this? Well, first of all, Jesus here again gives us an example of suffering. And I know some of you are young and some of you may not be suffering, and that's okay. You may not be suffering much now, but you need to hear these words because one day you will if you live long enough. And some of you, though, even though you're young, you may be suffering, and it may be a suffering very close to you. And here's what Christ teaches us. What should you do when you're suffering, when your heart is downcast? Well, Jesus gives you an example. you should set your mind upon the Word of God. Jesus was meditating on Psalm 22. He was thinking about a messianic passage. You should do the same. You should think about the Word of God and how it's connected to Jesus while you're suffering. You know, one of the things that happens to people when they are suffering, when there's pain in their life, is that they don't feel like reading their Bibles because they're depressed, they're sad, or they're upset, or they feel like God has wronged them. And so they've even sinned in the midst of their suffering, and so they don't want to go to the Bible. But instead of giving in to your feelings, I would exhort you here that you should press into the Word of God. Amen. You should go to the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. He remembered the Word of God. And as you meditate on God's Word, then think on the goodness and love of Jesus for you. And so go to the Word in suffering. Christ's example teaches us something else. It teaches us that when we're suffering, we should also go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus was praying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what you should do. Cry out to God in faith. He will receive you. You may not have words to say when you're suffering. Sometimes it's hard to know what to say to God. But open the Word. Pray the words of Scripture to God. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for even us to grasp when we cry out to Him and don't know what to say. And so I would encourage you that no matter what's going on in your life, maybe there's a grief, some kind of a longing, some kind of a pain in your soul, that you do what Jesus did. Go to the Word and see Christ there and lift your voice and your soul to God the Father in prayer through the mediation of Christ. So that's the first thing we see, is He sets an example for us in suffering, that we should go to the Word and we should pray. A second thing, and this is the most important thing, that Christ teaches us when we're suffering, is that Jesus is a substitute for us. Christ was forsaken so that we can never be forsaken. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13 that He will never leave you or forsake you. And there's three negatives in that verse. He will never, never, never leave you or forsake you. Justice. Because of what Jesus did, God's justice requires that God takes you all the way to glory, because Jesus paid for all your sins. You're robed in His righteousness by faith. He can't abandon you. Now, His own goodness is bound up in carrying you all the way to heaven, and there's comfort there and assurance. You know, sometimes when people are suffering, they give in to sin. Their minds are tempted and to go into dark places, and they do things to other people that are sinful because they're hurting. They may feel deeply unworthy of God's love. But because of what Christ did at the cross right here, if you trust in Him, you can know that He will love you to the very end. He will keep all of His promises to you. He will carry you all the way to glory. And you know why we know it? Because Jesus rose from the dead. That's the first fruits of all eternity right there. The resurrection is after the cross. And this is the hope that we have, that there is life eternal. You may feel when you're suffering, if you're in any pain, that you don't have strength to endure. You may think, I can't keep it up. I can't keep going. This hurts too badly. But believer, beloved, God will never leave you or forsake you. Amen. The thought of assurance that He's going to keep you and He's not going to abandon you is the source of your joy in the midst of pain. That He abandoned Jesus so that He's not going to abandon you. That He forsook Christ because He's not going to forsake you. And He gives you life eternal. That's what Christ's words are about here. And I want to mention just one other thing to draw out from these words. And this is something I got from Brother Fred's sermon. And so I thought they were very wise and important for us to understand. And it's this. That God was hard on Christ so that He can treat us tenderly. And God treated us so tenderly so that we would learn how to treat others tenderly as well. You know, there's something in the church today where if people are suffering, sometimes other Christians are hard on those who are suffering. You're having a hard time in life. Well, you just need to you need to believe the Bible. You just need to get over it. Believe those promises. Remember what God said. You know, get over your pain. But that's not what God does to us. And that's not how we should treat each other. We should speak kindly. We should be patient with Christians who are suffering. Christians who think that way, who think you just need to buck up and get over it. These Christians have never really suffered, or they've never experienced God's comfort in the midst of suffering. But I would appeal to us all that because of what Christ did here on the cross, that God is patient and gentle with us all. Therefore, we need to be patient and gentle with one another. And so very practically here, what does this mean? It means this, and I mentioned it last night. You don't know what your friends are going through. Even here at camp, you don't know what sorrows they carry in their heart. You don't know what pains they're experiencing in their lives. And so will you be gentle with each other? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be patient with each other, gentle and long-suffering with brothers and sisters in Christ and also in your home and everywhere. You don't know what others are bearing. And so remember the gospel for yourself. Remember who Jesus is and all that he's done to rescue you from death and to promise you life and eternal. And then treat others the way Christ has treated you. And if you do that, you'll bring him glory and you'll be a blessing to others and be a witness of the gospel. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your goodness to us, your love, and showing us your face so perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he took up his cross and that he died this horrible, agonizing, bloody, and deeply sorrowful death, that we would live forever. We thank you that his death accomplished life and that there's proof of it, and that he was raised from the dead, and that our hope is that one day we'll live forever, that we get a down payment of it even now in the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. But our hope is that fully we'll be changed one day and have new bodies and we'll live forever with you. We thank you for this promise. Help us to live in light of it, dying to ourselves in this world, as a cross precedes the crown. In Jesus' name, amen.